of the New Testament captured the imagination and the attention of the Christian intellectual community for the first 3 centuries more than this brief section of John's Gospel. In attempting to understand the person of Christ, the early church was virtually preoccupied with the high view of Christ that is expressed in the prologue. As you read the Gospel of John, you will see a striking simplicity to the story, to the vocabulary, and to the grammar of the Gospel of John. And yet at the same time, there is a breathtaking depth to the Gospel of John as he expresses who Jesus Christ is. And as we read this, we might ask the question, why did John begin his Gospel like this? Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't start anything like this. Matthew starts off with a genealogy, attributing things back to who Jesus is and his line. Mark starts things off with his ministry. Luke begins things pointing to the particular predicament that a girl in northern Israel finds herself in, who would be the mother of Jesus. Why does John start things off in such a unique way? Well, each gospel is itself unique. Matthew was written to a Jewish audience, and there was a heavy influence with the Old Testament scriptures that were fulfilled by Jesus and the teachings of Jesus. Mark was written to a particularly Roman audience. Luke was written... he investigated all the eyewitnesses that he possibly could to get an orderly account, and then he wrote it down for a Greek named Theophilus. Well, the Gospel of John was written to a very broad audience. It was not any particular group of people. John wrote the Gospel of John for the Jewish people, for those who knew the Old Testament scriptures, but he also wrote it for the Greeks, for the Gentiles, for the Romans, for the Egyptians, for the Arabs, and even to us Americans. The Gospel of John is written for everybody. And it has everybody in mind with its terminology. In John's introduction, he feels the need to address some very basic questions. Now, I love getting to know new people. When new people come through the doors here at CUNA Baptist Church, I try to get to know them as much as I possibly can. I ask, you know, normal questions, probably in the same questions that you ask, what's your name, right? I think that everybody starts off with something like that. Eventually, the conversation turns to, what do you do for work? Or what do you do with your time? What are some things that you enjoy doing? Maybe do you like sports? Do you like these particular things? Sometimes it turns into, are you in the military? What'd you do in the military? Which branch? Thank you for your service. Things like that. Eventually, the question always comes to, where are you from? Isn't that a funny question to ask people today? I ask people that question here today, and when they come to church, if they tell me they're not from CUNA necessarily, where are you from? Sometimes people, they kind of get a sheepish grin, they lower their head in shame, and they say, we're from California. And I try my very best to say, well, welcome to Idaho. We're glad you're here. Don't laugh at that, okay? We want people to know that we are glad that they're here and that they are welcome here at CUNA Baptist Church, even if they are from California. And I try to tell them, hey, you know what? I went to school there, and the place where I went to school in Santa Clarita, it was a great place to be from. All right. Wherever people are from, And some of those details, even their names, sometimes it tells us just a little bit about their identity. Well, when John is telling us about Jesus Christ, he's telling us the details about his identity, the identity of Jesus Christ, and it matters. These things matter. And so he gives us his name, first of all. He gives us his ancestry, his birthplace. But also, where is Jesus from? Where is he from? And John tells us these things, and he identifies Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, as he does these things. So, where is Jesus from? Well, John starts off with the words, in the beginning. Now, these words should take us back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. And John's identifying very clearly, very obviously, with his Jewish readers who would know and understand these words. In the beginning, God. On the first day of creation, God created the heavens and the earth. In verse 3, it says, God said, let there be light. And there was light, and God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. Psalm 33:6 goes on to say, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. Think about that for a second. God made the universe with words. Anybody who's at all familiar with the Old Testament knows this, and we love it. Well, this was John's imagery. He would draw back to Genesis 1:1. Everybody who knew these words from the book of Moses understood what John was getting after. In the beginning was the Word. But you know what? Again, John's writing to a general audience, not just to Jewish people, but to Gentiles, to people from every walk of life, every nation, every tribe under the sun. And so he uses the word logos. And what this is then is he's drawing us back to this attention, to this idea, to something that we all know of, what I'm going to just call here the uncaused cause. Eventually, everybody starts to think about these things. Well, where did we come from? Well, why do we exist? What is this uncaused cause? And again, he uses it with the word logos. The word logos. In the beginning was the word. It almost sounds mystical, doesn't it? It's not mystical. So if that's in your mind, don't think that at all. And in fact, this is where we get the English word logic. Logos, logic. You see that? See the similarities? And in Greek philosophy, there is a recognition that there is an order of things. We would call that order of things reason, right? Everything starts from a reasonable place. We think through anything, whatever it is, and we use reason and logic. And that's why John appeals to this word. In the beginning was the word. And he appeals to both the Jews and the Gentiles with this statement, in the beginning was the word. And then he makes a series of statements about the word. Look down in your Bibles with me. In the beginning was the word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Let's take these one by one. The Word, first of all, was there at the beginning. And if he was there at the beginning, that means he was there at creation. Before anything was created, he was there. And it implies then also, and we see this delineated a couple times in our text, but specifically in verse 3, he participated in the creation of all things. Let me read verse 3 for you. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, not even one thing came into being that has come into being. Lest anybody think that maybe the Word was created and then he created everything. No. Verse 3 does not allow for that type of thinking. The Word was there at creation of all things, and all things were created through him. No exceptions. As we read this, then, we come to a conclusion that the Word is what I'm going to call part of the Godhead. The Godhead. And we see that with the next two statements. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. These second and third statements really go hand in hand, declaring, first of all, that the second part of the Trinity, as we refer to it, was there with God. And not only that, but there are different persons within the Trinity, within the Godhead. And John's goal, John's purpose in identifying Christ is for us to see, for us to know, and unquestionably recognize that Jesus is God. As Carl was just saying a moment ago, Jesus is deity. And as we start to consider that and wrap our minds around all the different aspects, what are the roles of each part of the Trinity, and how does this work? And I'm going to tell you what, I don't know the answer to all those questions. I'm not going to pretend like I do. Volumes and volumes and volumes of books have been written on these subjects. And here's the reality. We will have eternity to think about and to wonder about the greatness of our God. And as John brings out here, the greatness of Jesus Christ. That is the purpose, that is the goal of the Gospel of John, is for us to see Jesus as he is. He goes on and he says this then in verse 2, he was in the beginning. That's a reference again to the Logos, the Word. He was in the beginning with God. But we see the personal attribute of the Godhead within the second person of the Trinity. He, it is a person. We go on a little bit further, and I'm going to jump all the way to verse 14, and it says this. Look down in your Bibles with me. And the Word, we're still talking about the Logos here, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We saw his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Think about that for just a moment. This is John's version of the Christmas story. When you think of the Christmas story, we think of Matthew, right? The wise men coming and bringing their gifts, and Joseph is told. We think of Luke when Mary is told the virgin's going to have a baby, and the shepherds come. Don't forget John. John tells us his version of the Christmas story when he says these words, the Word became flesh, a human being, Emmanuel. How does that work? Solomon, King Solomon in 1 Kings 8:27. When he was dedicating the temple, it was a big, huge celebration. Years of work had gone into making this beautiful, ornate, elaborate building. And they called all the people together. They had a huge feast and a celebration. It was a big day in the history of Israel. And he started to pray. And as he prayed, he said these words somewhere in the middle of his prayer, but will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built? You see, Solomon recognized what I'm going to call an apparent paradox. He built a building, bigger than the building that we're sitting in, but a building relatively small in size when you compare it to, you know, gigantic football stadiums or something like that. God, the guy who made heaven and earth, he's going to dwell on the earth, let alone in this building? No, he cannot be contained by the universe. How is this possible? I think he starts to get this type of thinking from his father, David, who said in the Psalms, Psalm 139, he said, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence if I ascend to heaven? You are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me. Your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. And the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. This is a human attempt to try to describe the omnipresence of God and the greatness of God. And when John uses these words in John 1:1-18, he is trying to express in human words the greatness of Jesus Christ. That is the goal. And as John says these words, the Word became flesh. We should be amazed in the same way that we are amazed when we read the words of Isaiah. 700 years before Jesus was born, he said, "Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name," what is it? Emmanuel, which means God with us. Brothers and sisters, we should be amazed at these verses. We should be amazed that God would consider us to come down and dwell with us. That God became human. Oh, what a beautiful thing this is. He goes on in verse 4. And when John writes, one of the things that adds to the depth of what John is trying to say is this imagery that he uses. He uses two terms that we're going to be introduced to in verse 4. The first one is life, and the second one is light. Light. Life first. Let's consider that one. He says, "In him was life." Now, we're still talking about the Word. All right, in the beginning was the Word. We're still talking about the Logos, the Word, who we know is Jesus Christ, and we'll consider where we know and how we know that in just a moment. But let me develop some of the theme of life as it's developed in the Gospel of John. John 3:15-16, many of you have these memorized, says, "So that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." In John 4:14, Jesus speaking with the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well, he says, "But the water that I give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." John 5:26, "For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself." John 5:39, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." When you read about eternal life in the Scriptures, you're reading about Jesus Christ. Don't forget that. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." John 11:25. After the death of Lazarus, speaking to his sister, he said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies." John 14:6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." 47 times John uses that word life throughout the Gospel of John. 47 times. And it teaches us all that we need to know about life, about eternal life. We should pay attention to these themes. So why is this concept, this idea of life, important? Let's walk through and let's consider this, because the Bible tells us that death came to all people through Adam. You remember in Genesis 2? Adam was in the Garden of Eden, in paradise, perfection. It was beautiful. It was perfect. He could eat from any tree of the garden except for one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And of course, what happened? He took it. And when he took it, Adam died. And with him on that day, God said, "For in the day that you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die." Adam took the fruit. He died. And all of humanity died together with him. The Bible tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In this room, every single person here, myself and you, we're all sinners. Oh, you can work hard to be good. You can work hard to do things right. You can work hard to do all of these things, and yet at the end of the day, you are a sinner. And as a sinner, God cannot welcome you into his presence. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. God's judgment is separation from him. God's judgment is death. And God's judgment is eternity in hell because of our sin. Let that sink in for just a moment. Grapple with that idea that judgment awaits everybody. No exceptions. You see, death comes to all people through Adam, but life comes to all people through Jesus Christ. Isn't that a glorious truth? Death comes to all people because of what Adam did, but life comes to all people through Jesus Christ and through the work that he did, the work that he accomplished for us. The Bible says, yes, the wages of sin is death, but it goes on to say, there was a comma in the middle of that sentence, but the gift of God, I think it actually is, the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Brothers and sisters, this is the gospel. This is the good news. This is everything. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, Jesus, the Son of God, the Word, he became flesh, a human being. He lived the perfect life that you couldn't live. He died on the cross, the price that you should have paid. He paid that wage of sin. Oh, but know this, the story does not end there. Jesus died, yes. Jesus was buried, yes. But on the third day, God raised him from the dead. God raised Jesus from the dead, and when he did so, he conquered death, giving all of his followers the promise of resurrection with him. Isn't that a glorious truth? In just a few minutes, we're going to have a baptism. We have two baptisms. And it's a very simple thing. It's a symbol. People making a public profession of faith in Jesus Christ. Now, baptism does not save anybody. It's a symbol. When somebody goes under the water, it represents being buried together with Christ. If I could just again use this pulpit as a plane, picturing where the water is at. When somebody goes under, I'm going to say, buried together with Christ. But Christ didn't stay there, and neither will they stay under the water. As much as I'd like to scare Bjorn, we're going to bring them back up. And when I do, I'm going to say, raised to walk in the newness of life. And I do that because of Colossians 2, 12 and 13. It tells us the imagery of what baptism is. Raised to walk in the newness of life. We serve a glorious God who gives life. Verse 4 says this, in him was life, and the life was the light. The light. Anyone a Star Wars fan here? Oh, come on. Yeah, okay, I see you guys there. Thank you, thank you. Okay, we do have some Star Wars fans. Growing up, I was never a big Star Wars fan, but somewhere along the way, I started to see the imagery, and I gained a great appreciation for Star Wars. It was really when episodes 1, 2, and 3 came out, and I remember watching those and starting to become fascinated with the storyline. You know what? Star Wars uses imagery. What is Anakin Skywalker clothed in? In episode 1, white. Everything is white. But eventually, Anakin Skywalker, his clothing becomes darker and darker. And finally, in episode 3, at the very end, spoiler alert, right? Okay, he becomes Darth Vader. And he's clothed in darkness, The imagery is everything in the movie Star Wars. Well, in John, he uses this imagery of light and darkness as well. And Jesus Christ, the Word, is light. Again, let me read these words here. And the life was the light of mankind, and the light shines in the darkness. And the darkness did not grasp it. A couple things about this. Last week we considered Isaiah 9, 1 through 7, and those were dark times. About 735, Israel was being invaded by a ram, but Judah was being invaded by a ram in the northern kingdom of Israel. And there was some fear, there was excitement, chaos, if you will. Things were happening, and there was great fear. And Isaiah's like, you don't need to worry about them. But then he says, what you do need to worry about is Assyria in chapter 8. That nation farther north that you just made an alliance with, they're going to come in and they're going to wipe you out. It was a dark time. But he didn't leave it there in the darkness. He said, while the times are dark and gloomy, a time will come when everything changes. And he said these, just like the Gideon's victory over Midian, in the same way that things are as dark today as they were back then, he says in verse 2, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. The light that Isaiah spoke of was Jesus. And in John 1:5, it says that the light shines in the darkness. Jesus affirmed that he is the light in John 8:12, saying, I am the light of the world, and he who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. You see in the imagery as it comes together here, Jesus is the light of the world, and he is the one who shines in the darkness. I've got two boys, Christopher and Daniel, and I like to do fun things with them whenever I can. A few years ago, we went to the Cuna Caves. All right, who's been to the Cuna Caves? Let's see who the real Cunaites are here. Okay, the Cuna Caves, you go down there, and you can go one way, and it actually goes quite a significant ways down. I've never been to the end. I'm a little too big, okay? I'll just say that, and we'll leave it there, okay? But you can go down quite a ways, and we were crawling around on our bellies through these lava tubes and having fun, and I'm like, all right, boys, turn your headlamps off. Just pitch black. And you can wave your hand in front of it. You can't see a thing. But then what do? We turn our headlamps on or our flashlights or whatever it is that we have, and the light, it cuts through the darkness. That's what Jesus is like. The world is a dark place, not in the absence of light, but in the fact that it is evil. The world is a hard place to live. In the last 5 weeks, there have been so many people in this room come and talk to me about hard things, very difficult things in life. The loss of family members, the loss of friendships, the loss of close relationships for whatever reason, some who were betrayed by somebody that they should not have been betrayed by, great physical difficulties and pain. Brothers and sisters, we know we are all too aware of the reality that this world is a very hard and a very difficult place to live in. But take comfort in this fact that Jesus is the light of the world, and that Jesus, that light, shines in the darkness. Oh, if nothing else goes into your heart today, take comfort in this fact that Jesus shines in the darkness, and with that light comes hope. Hope is such an important word. We need to know who Jesus is, that he is the light of the world. But here's the thing. As I just read from from those verses in John 8:12. Jesus said again, I am the light of the world. But then he says this, he who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. We're just reflecting what Jesus is. And maybe I could say it's even a little bit further. It's like we are that headlamp or that flashlight that shines in the darkness, not because of something that we do or say or how brilliant we might be. No, it is Jesus Christ shining through us. Jesus is the light of the world. But everyone who follows Jesus will not walk in the darkness. You will have the light of life. He goes on at the end of the verse in verse 5, and he says this, and the darkness, now my translation says it this way, did not grasp it. This is the New American Standard 2020. The New American Standard 95 says comprehend. The NIV says the darkness has not understood it. We can get this this understanding, if you will, this intelligence of whatever it is that we're talking about, the darkness and the light. The darkness does not grasp it or understand it. But there's another translation. This is the ESV, the RSV. It says this, the darkness has not, it uses a different thing, and it gives a different name and a different meaning with this name. The darkness has not overcome it. And I'll just say, both translations are right and accurate and can easily be understood with that translation. And so you might ask, well, which one is the best one? Again, I am persuaded that John uses words like this because he wants us to see the deeper meaning, the deeper understanding of what is being said with these words. Let me give you an example of the first idea, this idea of grasping, comprehending, or understanding. If you look down in verse 9, John 1:9, it says, this was the true light that coming into the world enlightens every person. He who was in the world, and the world came into being through him, and yet the world did not know him. But we can see this understanding, this grasping, comprehending, of the idea of what the light is. But a little bit later in John 12:35, it says this, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have light, so that the, here's the same phrase, darkness will not overtake you. Different word, same word, but a different meaning entirely. When John uses this word, and whether it's overcome or comprehend or something maybe slightly different from those, I think John wants us to know both parts of the meaning of the word, and he expects us to understand. He expects the readers to understand. He's using this term in a broad way, again, because he wants us to know and to see and to understand the greatness of the second person of the Trinity, the greatness of Jesus Christ. The MacArthur Study Bible even puts it this way, darkness is not able to take or conquer the light. Just as a, I'm going to paraphrase this here, just as a single flashlight can overtake a cave, right? Light floods in and it overwhelms the darkness. And the darkness will not overcome that. Filled with darkness, so that the power of darkness are overtaken by the person and the work of the Son. Two things that I want to zero in on here at the very end here concerning the light. It tells us in verse 6, a man came, one sent from God. His name was John. Now this is John the Baptist, not the author of the Gospel of John. That's John the Apostle. This is John the Baptist. He was a witness to the light. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him that he was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. We're not going to go into John's testimony, but he spends some time telling us about who John was and the testimony that he gives. What I want to do is focus in on verse 12. Look down with me in your Bibles, and it says this, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Two things that are given here in these verses. For children of God, you must receive Jesus. Again, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. There's no escaping. So what do we need? We need Jesus Christ. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You must receive Jesus for this gift of salvation. What comes with salvation? What's the forgiveness of sin? Are you a sinner? You know you are. Every one of us has failed. But Jesus' gift is forgiveness. If you need forgiveness, then you can receive Jesus Christ. But the second part of that, and it says this again, as many as received him, there's a limiting factor. It's available to all. But only those who receive Jesus receive this gift. He says, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To those who, here's the next phrase, believe in his name. If you have never made a confession of faith, then let today be the day. Before you leave this building, cry out to him. And say, Lord, I need forgiveness. I believe that Jesus died for my sins and rose from the dead. I want to give you the opportunity to do that. This is not something I do very often. In fact, I think I've only done this once. Right now, I'll just ask that everybody here close your eyes and just do a little bit of reflection. Have you received the forgiveness of Jesus Christ? Do you know him as your personal Savior? Have you confessed your sin to him and asked for forgiveness? If not, today is the day. And you can just pray these simple words, Lord, I need forgiveness. Please forgive me. I plead the blood of Jesus Christ. I believe that he died for my sins and rose from the dead. Father, thank you for that promise of salvation, the free gift of life, eternal life. Lord, I pray that every single person in this room would know that grace, that mercy, and that forgiveness that you promise. Lord, thank you for this child, Jesus, who was born so long ago, that he died for our sins and rose from the dead. And as we remember these testimonies, or I should say, as we watch these testimonies through baptism, Lord, I pray that you would use their testimonies to bring more people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And oh, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.